you've been in the church a little while, you've probably come across a teaching that says that the law of God has been done away with. Now that we are under grace, all restraint and duty and moral obligation is said to be gone. We are said to be free from any association with the law. And I sometimes think that many of these folk who hold to this kind of teaching are simply rebounding or from another era. They are swinging from one side of the spectrum to another, and they might in fact be what we could term recovering legalists, having grown up in the church or in a Christian family in which they lived under an incorrect understanding of the law. And so rather than gaining a proper understanding of the law in relation to the gospel, they'll now live in reaction to an oppressive legalism, even if that legalism was well-intentioned and not meant to be burdensome. In my teenage years, which was a little while back now, wearing denim jeans was said to be a sign of rebellion. The 4-4 rock beat was also told us that it was demonic. I Kissed Dating Goodbye, don't put up your hands if you read that book, but became the Christian standard and method for pursuing a spouse. And there were rules about all kinds of things, what you could watch, what you couldn't watch, what you could listen to, what kind of friends you could hang out with and what you couldn't, and what you were to wear and what you shouldn't. And the teaching that holds little to no place of or concerning the law is one that is known as antinomianism, which in the Greek simply means against the law, nomos. And it can be summarized as follows. If you are in Christ, then the law of God has been done away with. That's the simple sentiment. If you are now in Christ, you are no longer beholden to the law. The law has been done away with. And obedience to the law is said to be an old covenant reality. But Christians are now new covenant people of faith. And Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. In other words, the law of God is no longer binding for Christians. It is said to be a relic from a bygone era. It is not to be dusted off. And it is no use in the life of the believer today. You might have actually heard some of these pithy statements that are associated with the teachings. If you haven't heard the teachings themselves, you've heard some kind of statement like this, that Christianity is about grace and religion is about the law. Or what about that God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does? Well, that was Luther. What about this classic line, you are no longer under the law, but you are under grace? Well, that's actually Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Well, what's fascinating to note is that not only does Paul say that believers are not under the law, but in the very next chapter, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, he says that they have died to the law through the body of Christ. And so Paul says very clearly that Christians are not under the law. We've died to it in dying with Christ. Now, three chapters earlier, Paul says to believers that they are to uphold the law. Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. And so the question is here, what on earth is going on? Which is it? Are we no longer under the law? Are we to uphold the law? Paul is saying what appears to be two contradictory things in the same letter. It's not as if he said one thing in his earlier writings, then only later on to say something quite different. Not only would that violate the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture, but we would also misunderstand what Paul is saying and what God, most basically as the divine author of Scripture, is communicating to us. Surely Paul cannot be contradicting himself. Last Sunday night, we saw that salvation does not come through your or my own perfect obedience to the law of God, but that salvation is a gift. It's a gift from God. It's a work of God's grace. And after marvelously and masterfully describing how this is the case, that God is both just and justifier of sinners, of the wicked, without him violating God's own law, we see that Paul now turns to the issue of boasting to drive home the reality that salvation is by grace alone. And he wants people to understand beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is absolutely no boasting in one's salvation, for we had nothing, and let me emphasize that, nothing to contribute to our salvation. It is by faith, and it is by faith alone, and even that faith is a gift of God to us who are now in Christ. Right towards the end of our text in verses 27 through 30, Paul reiterates this by raising three hypothetical questions to drive his point home. He wants to cut the legs out from any boastful claims of meriting one's salvation. And he says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded, he says. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the law, or from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? In other words, in these three hypothetical questions that Paul is stating, is he is covering every base under the sun. Step by step, he removes all possible claims to salvation aside from Christ alone. And each of these questions is designed to highlight the fact that there is absolutely nothing native to the believer that warrants God's kindness. In your best, or should we say saddest of moments, when you think that God chose you because you are better, more intellectual, prettier, more handsome, whatever it might be, may you bury that thought in repentance and recognize the marvel that God chose you simply because he chose you in his goodness and in his kindness. That's the wonder of the gospel. That none of us should be able to say, he chose me because I did, or I am X or Y. That's why the gospel calls us to be prostrate on our face in worship and just say, oh Lord, what mercy you have bestowed on me, a sinner, that you should have overlooked me and chosen another. No good behavior, no good intentions on our part warranted anything. He presses the point still further and he eradicates any so-called biases due to ethnicity or culture or religious or social standing. None of these, not a single one, has any ground or merit before God, causing him to save you. And if there is any boasting whatsoever, Paul says, he says, boast in this one thing. Boast in Christ. Boast in the cross. And Paul could hardly be any more emphatic. He has thoroughly shut the door on any contribution that you and I can make to our salvation. The law cannot and does not save sinners. Only Christ does through faith in his obedience, perfect obedience to the law. And it's at this point that we find that Paul in verse 31 switches gears. Having dealt a death blow to anything that would impinge upon the magnificence of Christ's saving work, Paul anticipates an objection that may arise. As if someone would raise their hand in the sky amidst a crowd saying, excuse me, Paul, if the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, Does that not then mean that the law itself has been overthrown by faith? In other words, Paul recognized that some are going to come to the assumption that if we are saved apart from the law, then the law itself has been nullified. It has been done away with. And Paul's response is one that is in the strongest of terms. Megan Neuter, God forbid! Exclamation mark. By no means has the law been done away with. I mean, if Paul is living in our times, in these current days, and had taken the philosophical class or your philosophy 101 class or a logic 101 class in undergrad, he might have dusted off that old Latin phrase, non sequitur, which just simply means kind of fancy cocktail language. You just throw in a little non sequitur. It just simply means it does not follow. And he could have used it here. It says that it doesn't necessarily follow that if salvation is apart from the law, then the law itself has been overthrown. It doesn't necessarily follow. And rather than being all too quick to jump to the conclusion that the law stands in kind of opposition to the gospel, is it not possible that Paul is in fact speaking of the law in a way, in more than one way, such that we can in fact affirm both senses, just as Paul will tell us? And so often is the case is that when we hear something, we don't fully grasp it. We can jump to conclusions. We don't understand the underlying structure or the bigger picture or the context. And remember that you and I are not in Paul's mind. And we'll take some work to understand these 11 verses, particularly within the context of the 433 verses in Paul's letter to the Roman church. I want us to summarize so we can stay on track. This is a little bit of a heady sermon this morning, or this evening. I'm wanting to keep it a sermon rather than a lecture or a teaching. But here we find is in chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul says that the righteousness of God in salvation is now manifest apart from the law. Just 10 verses later, he says, yet salvation through faith does not overthrow the law. And then in chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, there is a sense in which we are not under the law, but now under grace, for believers have died to the law through dying with Christ. Chapter 7 and verse 14. And it's very clear that what Paul is wanting to do is he's wanting to hold these truths together. He is not setting one over and against the other. He's wanting us to be able to understand the big picture of salvation. On the one hand, the Christian is not under the law, but is under grace. That's on the one hand. Simultaneously, on the other hand, the law has not been done away with for the believer. Paul is very clear about this. He doesn't mean that we are to understand, or he doesn't mean that we are to understand how this is the case, just in the singular verse, but only within the context of the entire letter can we grasp the fullness and the magnificence of the law in relation to the gospel and vice versa. But our challenge tonight is a little bit as if each one of us are like foreigners. I remember the first time arriving at JFK at the end of 99. And I want to invite you all, as if you were foreigners, to America. And you arrive at JFK for the first time as a visitor. And we're on vacation. We're on vacation for just a week. And we announce to our host with glee, show us America. And I already feel bad for the host. I mean, where do we start? You can't even show New York City within a week, let alone this marvelous, beautiful, and great nation. It's a little about what we are challenged with tonight. But remember that part of the problem is that the objectors to Paul's thought don't yet see all that Paul sees. They have jumped to conclusions, and so this evening we are going to jump into an aeroplane, a hypothetical aeroplane, fly up to about 30,000 feet, and we're going to survey the biblical terrain concerning the law of God, and we have time just for a few destinations to travel to, some much-needed sightseeing stops in order to grasp what it is that Paul is saying and doing in this text tonight. And our first destination is a little town called Definition. And to grasp what Paul is saying, we firstly need a working definition of what the law of God is. The law is spoken of in Scripture as a perfect law, a law of liberty, James 1 and verse 25. And the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of the law as a perfect rule of righteousness, a moral law. It's this very thing that God reveals, the very thing that reveals God's goodness and His perfect will to man. And so in understanding the law, we see that the law is not wicked or bad in itself. Rather, it is good. And furthermore, it's actually not only good in itself, but it is good for us. The law spurs us on in accordance with how God has made us to be. His law accords with creation, or creation accords with God's law. This actually is seen at our second vantage point, which we travel to in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. Paul says that the law of God has been written upon our own hearts, the hearts of every single man, woman, boy, and girl. When God created Adam in His image, He wrote His law upon their hearts. And so from the very moment of Adam's creation, Adam knew God's moral law. It was within him. It was written upon his heart. He couldn't escape it. And so from the very moment of his creation, one who is made upright, he was created righteous in God's sight, he is informed by God's law. A law that was to be obeyed and in fact was for his good. It was the means through which he would honor God. We might speak about this law as a universal law, bringing the entirety of Adam's life into view. He was to obey God in all things. And it's important to recognize that this law upon the heart was positive. It was animating Adam. It spurred him on. It impelled him to act in accordance with his own constitution. In other words, the law of God was written upon his heart, was good, and it aided him in living righteously before the face of God and within the world in which he had been placed, the Garden of Eden. This law was moral in character. It was a perfect rule of righteousness. And what's fascinating is that in distinction from this universal law that was written upon mankind's heart, is that we read in Genesis chapter 2 and 16 and 17 that God gave to Adam a very particular law in the garden, our third destination. Adam wasn't supposed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as we saw last week. It's here that we have one of the aha moments where we can see what Paul is seeing. We see here that the law of God is being used in a very specific context. It functions within the covenant relationship between Adam and his God prior to Adam's fall into sin. What we find is that it's in virtue of Adam's obedience unto this specific law that's appended to the tree that Adam would gain what was promised to him, both for himself and for all whom he represented, all who were in him, his progeny. It's at this time in history, neither, remember this is prior to the fall, neither grace nor faith had entered into the picture, only obedience. There's no need for a mediator between God and man because there is no sin. Man is not outside of the garden. He is not alienated from God. He needs no reconciliation. However, when Adam does sin, God in his lavish kindness and grace freely makes a second covenant with Adam called a covenant of grace. And here's the key, here's the aha moment, and we see that it's within these two covenants that we see the framework, the structure, the bones, the architecture of all of Scripture. All of Scripture hangs upon this twofold understanding. And this is how we to understand the gospel, how we to understand salvation. And so we say that all humanity, every boy and girl, every man and woman, no matter their ethnicity or their tongue, are comprehended as being either in Adam in the Garden of Eden, or in second and last Adam, who is also called Christ, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. In other words, there are two representatives. There is Adam and Christ. There are two covenants, a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. There are two principles by which we inherit the promises of God, obedience on the one hand or faith on the other hand. And there are two very differing results that flow out from those respective actions. Condemnation and death for Adam's disobedience, justification and life for Christ's perfect obedience. It's in this sense that Paul says one is either under the law, in the first sense, a covenant of works, or one is under grace, since you are in Christ. Paul is clear. Law as a covenant of works has been fulfilled in and by Christ. As believers, we are no longer under the law in that regard as a covenant of works, in which obedience is the principle unto attaining the promises of God. However, the law as a rule of life, the second sense in which Paul speaks, as a moral law that reflects God's will and his character that is unchangeable and cannot be done away with, remains. And so far we've seen that man's original creation, or in his original creation, God's moral law was first written upon Adam's heart. It was part of what it meant for Adam to image God. And it's in Adam's fall into sin that something was lost of that image. The law of God written upon his heart was darkened by sin. We might say that it was merely a shadow of its original brilliance. When one is born again by the Spirit, that moral law, that perfect law of liberty and life, becomes writ large again. And it's here that we need to travel to two more places, two cities that are found in the same province or the same state. For illustrative purposes, we can call the state grace. For we are speaking about the covenant of grace in two manners in which the moral law of God is administered within this one covenant. See, the first that we travel to is at Mount Sinai, where the moral law is given to Israel, God's old covenant people, in the covenant of grace. And it's given to them on two tablets of stone that are commonly referred to as the Ten Commandments. And then in the new covenant at Pentecost, we see that the law is placed within God's people. The moral law was first given to God's people upon external tablets of stone. A law that would one day be writ large internally. This is exactly what we find God speaking about in Exodus chapter 31 and Ezekiel 36, when God prophesies of a new and a better covenant, when the moral law of God would be written upon the hearts of God's people by His Spirit. What we find here is a movement within one covenant, a covenant of grace, a development from the time of the law, Mount Sinai with Moses, to the time of the gospel and Christ in the new covenant. The moral law of God was first written by the finger of God on tablets of stone, and then that very same law would be written by the Spirit of God upon the hearts of men. And in our whirlwind, and I mean whirlwind flight across the biblical terrain of the law, we've come full circle. And in summary, the law of God's the law as God's perfect rule of righteousness is first written upon Adam's heart. Yet, as we saw, it was severely darkened, though not eliminated, by Adam's fall into sin. And in his sin, Adam is under the just condemnation of the law as, there's a qualifier, as the covenant of works. A law that tied the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. But what happens in salvation, what comes through Christ alone, is that God's people no longer live under the law as a covenant of works. We died to that law, that covenant of works. When we died with Christ, we are now under grace, now that we are in Christ. And the moral law as God's rule of life, a perfect rule of righteousness, is not overthrown for those of us who are in Christ. God's perfect will is given to His people at Sinai upon those tablets of stone, as we mentioned, and is now placed upon the hearts of His people by the Holy Spirit, since Christ is being glorified. Friends, the moral law never expires. Right after Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that He has not come to abolish the law but to fulfill it, He immediately begins to discuss how it is that we are to be obligated to the moral law. You know, what's very interesting to note is that neither Paul nor Christ were ever charged as being legalists. But both were suspected of no longer having any regard for the law. And this is clearly not the case, for both of them teach the moral law of God is of great use to us. In closing, I want to show us just one or two ways in which the law is of great use to each one of us here. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12 that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. As the confession so beautifully states, the law of God is very sweetly complies with the gospel. See, for believers, the moral law is a rule of life. It reveals the will of God to us. Isn't it true that so often we wonder, what is the will of God for my life? What career should I do? Whether or not I should take a job in the city or that. Well, that's certainly a big topic, possibly for another day, of how God sovereignly leads us. But what we often overlook is the very basic reality of how God's law reveals His will to us, of what is pleasing to Him, of how, as sons and daughters in the faith, you and I are to walk. Jesus sums up the law as follows, and He says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your will and your soul and all of your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says in John 14, he says, if you love me, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And how do we do that? How do we keep God's commandments in the new covenant? Well, it's by love. By a faith that works by love, Galatians 5, 6. Romans 13, 10 says, love is the fulfilling of the law. We obey in submission to God's will and in our love for him. This, friends, is what it means to walk by the Holy Spirit, to bear the fruit of the Spirit. R.C. Sproul once noted that the highest function of the law is its serving as an instrument for the people of God to honor him and to glorify him. And may each one of us be like the psalmist who delights in God's law, for by it we shall delight in what pleases our God. It will show us our sin. It will show us how sin reaches to the very core and depths of our being. It will also point us to a great Savior who shall forgive us and who will strengthen us and who will conform us more and more unto him. See, when we see the beauty of the law and the deep structure that Paul brings into view within his letter to the Roman church, we shall increasingly find great joy in the appropriate and right understanding of the law, not as legalists or as antinomians, but as those who have been captivated by the gospel of Christ and know the grace of God that is in Christ. See, friends, in fulfilling God's precepts in love, you and I will glorify him and enjoy him forever by his grace and his strength and his enabling spirit. We cannot do this in our own power, but we can do this because he is at work within us who causes us to outwork that which he has first put in us. And to that end, may we conform to his law, do his will, unto his glory. Let's pray.